From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The mission of the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. For more information, resources, or to donate to CRI, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone calls. First up is Roger listening in Modesto, California. Hi, Roger.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
I'm good. Thank you.
Good. I just wanted to quickly, before my question, just testify to the fact that the acronym MAPS is an amazing tool. I just got through reading your book, Has God Spoken, and you use that throughout the book, and it is amazing and it is effective. So I just wanted your listeners to hear confirmation from someone that uses it.
Bless you, Roger. So, thank you.
You're welcome. My question actually kind of stems from the book, and it has to do with the laws of the Old Testament, and you can either correct or confirm, I think, what is correct. But basically, I understand that Jesus, you know, took on the law, so in a sense, he is our Passover lamb and our Feast of Unleavened Bread and so on and so forth. But isn't there some laws in the Old Testament that we still use today, especially, you know, moral laws, stealing and what have you? And I guess my main question is, what is there a verse in the Bible or a section of verses in the Bible that helps us to kind of weed through what laws we no longer necessarily need to recognize, such as the feasts and what have you, compared to what laws are still valid?
Yeah. Well, I think you summed it up very well in the prologue to the question. The civil aspects of the Old Testament law were largely a function of a theocracy where God is ruling directly over a people. And the ceremonial aspects of the law were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So as you point out, the sacrificial system, add to that dietary laws and so forth, they find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ and therefore they're abrogated. But again, as you've correctly pointed out, the moral aspects of the law are efficacious for us today. They're universal in application, and they're reiterated in the New Testament. And I think that's the ultimate proof of what is and what is not. And of course, we know what's been abrogated because Christ made that clear. For example, speaking about the dietary laws, he said it's not what goes into a man's mouth and out through his body that defiles him. It is that which proceeds from the heart. And then Mark appends the words to that. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. So I think you have the essence of the answer in the prologue to the question, and you stated it very succinctly. But in terms of verses, again, the moral aspects of the law are reiterated in the New Testament.
All right. Wonderful. Wonderful. I have a friend, and I just hope you can help me answer this, but he brought out the fact that in NIV and I think another translation at the end of Mark 16, there's a portion that is kind of debatable amongst different scholars on whether that section of the chapter was is authentic or not. And I know it really doesn't matter because even if you were to take that out, I mean, it still reiterates what the Bible already says. But his question to me was, but doesn't it make us question kind of the rest of the canon and what was chose to be in there or not? And so I'm not sure.
Yeah. Well, the answer to that is no, it doesn't. And as I point out in Has God Spoken, there are portions of the Bible, like the long ending to the book of Mark, that we've determined through what's called textual criticism are not in the earliest, most reliable manuscripts. And that's why most of the newer translations actually have a little note that says that the most reliable early manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have the long ending of Mark. But again, insightful way to ask the question, because in asking the question, you're also pointing out that the information contained in the longer ending you'll find elsewhere, but with contextualization in the rest of the New Testament. And that's one of the things you see with the Synoptic Gospels. They are complementary. They're not contradictory. And they also give evidence that there's no collusion whatsoever, because if each of the witnesses said the same thing in precisely the same way, the first conclusion that we would draw is that there is some collusion going on. But they're complementary, not contradictory, and so they form together a beautiful tapestry or mosaic.
Okay, wonderful. I'm going to have to just reread that section of the book again, and thank you again for your ministry, and I just praise the Lord and give Him the glory. Amen.
Well, thank you, Roger. You have been a great encouragement to me today. Thank you. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Jesse next in Texas. Hi, Jesse.
How are you doing?
Good, thank you.
My question was, there was somebody that had called in, and they were talking about speaking in tongues. And you had mentioned about speaking in tongues. Sometimes it could be because she asks, is all tongues, like, and I guess you want to know, is that some of it has to do with the devil? I guess that's what one of her questions was. And you said it's like a methylating or something you mentioned.
Well, I mean, there's no question that some people are abusing tongues today. You think of Rodney Howard Brown or Kenneth Copeland. They did an act together where they were speaking in dueling tongues and laughing, and they were drunk in the spirit and so forth. So they're making a mockery in a blasphemous way of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Tongues first appear in the Bible in Genesis chapter 11 with the Tower of Babel, where God confuses tongues. And that is because men were seeking a humanistic goal, and God, at that point in history, thwarts their plans. Then we see tongues reappear in the early stages of the New Testament as well, in Acts chapter 2, where all of the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other languages or other tongues. And then, of course, everybody was asking, who gathered in Jerusalem, how is it that each of us hears these disciples in their own native languages or their own native tongues? So we see tongues here, and it has a direct and very efficacious purpose, and that is, instead of dispersing the tongues, as was the case at Babel, now God unifies the tongues so that the gospel might go out throughout the then-known world. In fact, you have an updated list of the Table of Nations that were given in Genesis 10, just preceding the Tower of Babel passage in Genesis chapter 11. So, yeah, you see tongues appear in the Scripture. So now the question is, does God give people the gift of being able to speak in other languages today for missionary enterprises? And, of course, at the early stages of the Pentecostal revival, people thought that, yeah, that's precisely what God does. And a lot of the people would go out to the mission field. They go to India or Africa or different places around the world, and they try to speak in tongues. Well, it didn't work very well. So some of them came back and learned the language and then went back to the country and started witnessing after having learned the language. So the miraculous gift didn't operate exactly as they thought it would. Other people then started supposing, well, maybe this is a private prayer language. And certainly, if you look at Pentecostal denominations, they oftentimes communicate that it's not only a public proclamation and has an efficacious effect that way, but also has a private, inner, personal aspect to it. But I think what's important is to recognize that though Pentecostals say it is the evidence of the infilling of the Holy Spirit, I think from a biblical perspective, the best case you can make for it is that it is a evidence, because there are many other evidences that are a demonstration that you have been filled with the Spirit. And of course, implicit in that is the fact that there is a distinction between infilling and indwelling. If you're infilled with the Spirit, it is a way of talking about being empowered for service. If you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, as a way of saying that you have become a follower of Jesus Christ and His Spirit now resides within you.
Okay. Well, I understand it, you know, what you're saying. But as far as, I mean, I've read a lot of it, you know, in the Scripture. I'm just wondering, Hank, as far as the church started in Acts, you know, how everything started. My question is, how come We're not doing it today.
Well, the church didn't start in Acts. You can go back to Matthew chapter 18, where Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over, but if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And then says Jesus, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Again, I've written about tongues in various places. There's an entry, for example, in the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition. You can check this out again on the web at equip.org or just write us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The phone number is always 888-7000, the letter CRI. Be right back with more answers to your questions in just a few moments.
Pastor Martin Niemöller spent the last 7 years of Nazi rule in concentration camps. Reflecting on the camps where millions would die, Niemöller said, "First, they came for the socialists, and I did not speak out because I was not a socialist. Then they came for the trade unionist, and I did not speak out because I was not a trade unionist. Then they came for the Jews, and I did not speak out because I was not a Jew. Then they came for me, and there was no one left to speak for me." To ensure that your voice is heard and that someone is speaking for you, become a member today of CRI's support team. Simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at equip.org. Don't tune out. Hank will be back after the break. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is the comprehensive collection of the most often asked questions Hank Hanegraaff has received throughout his four decades as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. With more than 500,000 copies already in print, this newly revised and expanded Collector's Edition helps seekers and skeptics alike sort through the truth on topics such as reliability of the Bible, religions and cults, the resurrection and afterlife, and many more issues vital to a better understanding of God in Christ and our relationship to Him. To receive your copy of the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Expanded, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us at equip.org. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making, and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org. Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org. www.ecc.org. Once again, here is Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you, Randy. And back to our callers. Next up is Tammy, listening in St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, Tammy.
Hi, Hank. I had a question about end of life, specifically what the Bible talks about as far as euthanasia. I live in the state of Missouri, and there are euthanasia is illegal. But what I found out, unfortunately, the hard way is that even though a living will might designate what the patient wants, the proxy or the person who has durable power can override that and make decisions for the person, including end of life. My mother had been placed in a Lutheran nursing facility, and they had accepted her into end of life, what they call care, even though she didn't meet the criteria, which is terminally ill, coma, unable to breathe on their own, et cetera. She wasn't in any pain. She breathed on her own, and her heart was good. She was awake. She was aware. But she had a stroke and was having difficulty speaking right away and swallowing. And this was just a matter of a few days. She was already lifting limbs on command, giggling, trying to talk. And when the durable powers of my family decided, actually they talked about it on the first day within hours of her stroke, decided on putting her in end-of-life care instead of a nursing facility. The sad thing is that she was moved to end-of-life, and then she was immediately sedated, and she was kept sedated. She was also given morphine right away, even though she wasn't in pain. Her kidneys started shutting down, and her breathing became labored from the morphine and et cetera. She was also deprived any food or water. She only had a feeding tube for a day, and it went very, very well, and then my dad changed his mind. So here she is being deprived of all that, and yet everything else was going well for her. I mean, she was self-supportive except for swallowing right immediately after the stroke. So my question, I guess, is, Hank, I mean, I have to try to...
Is she still alive?
No. Oh. They gave her a lethal medication 10 days after, which ended her life within hours. And she was put through a lot of pain when her kidneys and everything started shutting down. She had fever and pain. So my question is, this is a, you know, a state that is against euthanasia, and yet a proxy can change the rules and it be legal. And she was cremated, too, which was not her directive. And the death certificate says she died of natural causes, which is not true at all. So I'm having to deal with laws mean nothing. The police wouldn't do anything. You know, the senior abuse helpline went, got there too late. They waited like 5 days, and then she was gone already. This place has very obviously forged evidence, because when the senior abuse investigator did go, they did not see all of these narcotics, and I was there. And they cremated the evidence, so there's no way that I can even prove it. But I also have a father who's 86 years old, and I love him. I love him very, very much, and he's old, and yet I don't know how to. I can forgive him whether he asks for it or not, or admits what he did was a sin, but I want to reconcile, and I just don't see how. And my sister's telling him that I'm crazy, and I have some kind of disorder, like a personality disorder I've never even heard of, and that, and he even asked if I was doing drugs. I said, absolutely not.
Well, Tammy, you are completely in the right on this issue. You know, from a biblical perspective, there is a precedent for what's called passive euthanasia, which essentially means that the dying process is allowed to run its natural course. But active euthanasia, which is precisely what you described, is morally prohibited because it directly involves the taking of a human life. And given the information that you provided, that's precisely what happened. And you're absolutely right. There's nothing crazy about you. This is morally reprehensible.
Yes, the police do nothing. The government does nothing. These agencies do nothing. My family thinks, well, she's out of her misery. It's just crazy.
Well, it is crazy, and your perspective's not crazy. Their perspective is crazy. Look, biblical perspective on suffering is that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. My dad, he had a fibrosing of the lungs, which encroached upon his ability to assimilate oxygen. And so he died a rather slow, agonizing death. And I remember when he was going through the difficulty of just gasping for one more breath, and I would ask him, "Dad, do you sometimes feel like you just want to go home to be with the Lord?" And he would always say to me, "No, every moment God gives me is precious." And I saw the outworking of that at the very end of his life, when he had the opportunity, like a Jewish patriarch, to lay on his bed and pray for every one of his children and grandchildren, and then take one last breath and go home to be with the Lord. So life is precious. The prerogative to take life is not the prerogative of human beings. It is God's prerogative alone. And when we take that prerogative upon ourselves, there's a word for that. That's murder. And that's exactly what active euthanasia is. It's murder. And so your perspective is not only biblically correct, it's morally correct, and it corresponds to reality or common sense.
Yeah. I don't know. I'm taking a pastor with me to meet with my father, and I'm lucky he agreed to doing that, and only in his home. But, I mean, it's scary because he's not acting rational. He's very angry. My sister's filled him with a lot of ideas, and like, I'm the enemy. And I told him how much I love him and that I don't want to fight with him, that we will never agree about this, so it's best not to discuss it. But he wants to have his say-so. And I'm hoping that the pastor and I will be able to just sit and listen, and then the pastor will be able to offer something that Dad can't accept from me.
Yeah, hang on, Tammy, because I want to send you some information that might be useful to you.
Thank you.
And my prayers go along with you. This is a difficult time for you. I'll be thinking about you.
Thank you, and thanks for sharing about your dad.
You got it, Tammy. And of course, this is an increasingly relevant question. And from a biblical perspective, as I said, there is great redemptive value in suffering. It might be likened into a furnace that rids us of dross and fashions us more and more like our Lord. Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said that, "I am certain that I never grew in grace one half as much anywhere as I have upon the bed of pain. God whispers to us," said C.S. Lewis, "in our pleasures, but he speaks to us in shouts when we are in pain. It's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." And that, of course, is not to say that there's virtue in needless suffering. To mitigate suffering through the modern medical miracle of pain management is consistent with biblical morality. But we should never forget that permitting voluntary active euthanasia opens the door to the greater evil of non-voluntary euthanasia. And it's not difficult to imagine financial pressures coercing the deceased and the disabled and those who are dying to surrender to doctor-assisted suicide so as not to burden their families. And worse still, doctors and nursing home directors may well take it upon themselves to euthanize patients without their consent and without the family's knowledge. That's known as hidden death. And there's ample evidence that that is already occurring at an alarming rate in places like the Netherlands, where I was born, where euthanasia has slid down the slippery slope into cryptanasia. Cultural thanatologists, they might urge us to accept death as a friend, but Christian theology sees death as the enemy, and we're not called to come to peaceful terms with death. We're called to overcome death through resurrection. So every painful moment is precious as we look forward to the ultimate resurrection. And again, we should never suppose that we can take a prerogative upon ourselves that is God's alone. I want to go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Valerie next. She's listening in Winfield, Kansas. Hi, Valerie.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
Good, thank you.
Now, I have started to go into a Bible study with some of the women that I work with, and they're doing this new Bible study on a man called Mark Verkler.
Oh, my goodness,
yes. And this book is, I think the title of it is four ways to hear from God.
Four ways to hearing God's voice, yeah.
Four ways to hearing God's voice.
Yeah.
And I immediately, it was one of these things in my gut that I just felt like, no, this is wrong. And I couldn't explain it, and I talked with some friends and tried to do a little bit of research, but I listen to you all the time, and I just really, I can't thank you enough for the information that you've given me in so many areas. But I wanted to know what you thought of this person and this teaching.
It's a snake pit of false teachings. He's just outrageous. And, of course, hangs out with all the counterfeit revivalists that I wrote about in my book, Counterfeit Revival. But this is called revelation-based learning and teaches you to hear God's voice subjectively. So rather than hearing God's voice through his word, you come up with a substitute, and the substitute is hardly reliable. It is just a horrible book, and it is a horrible teacher. More theological hang-ups than a dry cleaner. If you want to get a perspective on all the counterfeit revivalist tactics used, my book, Counterfeit Revival, lays all of this out. You can check that out on the web at equip.org. Unfortunately, I'm going to have to leave it at that. So long for now.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to defend the faith, answer Bible questions, and encourage Christians to watch their life and doctrine closely. To find resources to help equip you, go to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call us at 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is the comprehensive collection of the most often asked questions Hank Hanegraaff has received throughout his four decades as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. With more than 500,000 copies already in print, this newly revised and expanded Collector's Edition helps seekers and skeptics alike sort through the truth on topics such as reliability of the Bible, religions and cults, the resurrection and afterlife, and many more issues vital to a better understanding of God in Christ and our relationship to Him. To receive your copy of the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Expanded, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us at equip.org.